And welcome to the Deal With It podcast, where we deal with theological issues every week, or just topics. We're going to be discussing a topic. This is actually a unique episode, because we typically have other Reformed theologians on to discuss things. But this time, we're going to have a Lutheran pastor and author, Jordan Cooper, on. And this is close to my heart, because I grew up Lutheran. And so it's interesting to kind of to discuss things with a Lutheran pastor on my podcast. It's been so long since I've interacted with the Lutheran perspective of the faith. And so this is exciting for me, and I hope it's exciting for him. And we're going to discuss his latest book. And Jordan, how you doing, man?
Pretty good. Thanks for having me on.
So, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. I love how I just kind of read through the first chapter, and I love how you articulated everything in there. And I appreciate what you're doing with that book, because not only is it just, it's not just like a critique of Calvinism. It's more like, okay, here's where we differ, but also pointing out the things that we find. And so it's not just a polemic against Calvinism, but it's more supporting your perspective, right? If I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, I intentionally wrote the book partially just for both sides to understand one another.
Right.
Certainly, it is polemical to an extent. I mean, I am defending the Lutheran position, certainly.
Yeah.
But I think that dialogue is really important between our two traditions. And it's something that used to happen a lot. You know, in the past, in the 17th century, you see that any Lutheran or Reformed dogmatics text is really going to interact with the other side and the other primary sources a lot. And people don't really do that as much anymore. And we've both kind of adopted a caricature of each other's views, and I just don't think it's helpful. So I did want to try to be as respectful as possible, and I wanted to approach it more as a dialogue with the other side, while of course defending the views that,
right,
that I hold to as a Lutheran.
Yeah, that's excellent. What do you think that we find the most fellowship in? Like, what do you think we have the most common between the Reformed position? I don't want to get into between, you know, Presbyterians or Reformed Baptists, but just Calvinism in general, what do you think that we find the most similarities? What topic or what section of theology do you think we find the most fellowship in?
Yeah, I'd say there probably are two points there that are really important to both of our traditions. The first is a conviction that justification is received by faith alone, based upon the work of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ. You know, obviously, as a Lutheran, I believe that's very central. You know, Martin Luther called that the doctrine of the standing or falling church. And while there isn't total agreement on everything surrounding that, the fact that we both confess justification by faith alone is a very big issue. And so we would definitely see that as very important over against the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox traditions.
Right.
And the other point would be divine monergism. And so both of our traditions would confess that faith and repentance are divine gifts, that God saves us by grace alone. There's nothing that we can add to our salvation. It's not about the human will or human exertion, but God's grace. And so, again, while there are disagreements as to how that plays out, that is a significant area of agreement, and we must acknowledge how significant that is.
Right. And so we can find common ground in that aspect. And you're right, I think it is a lot of just, we agree on that point, but it's under the hood that we disagree on. So when we open the thing up and we look at the inside and we see all the intricacies of how Calvinists delineate upon how that happens and how Lutherans delineate upon how that happens, we disagree in that respect. But what do you think when we do that, when we look at these things and when we kind of open up the hood, as it were, where do you think we disagree? Do you think, I noticed you started the first chapter was predestination, was dealing mostly with predestination. So do you think that that would be the most dividing or divisive issue?
Well, I really think it gets down to the nature of grace and the universality of grace. Mm-hmm. And that certainly touches on the idea of predestination. And so for the Lutheran tradition, we would confess that God's grace is universal. Now, we're not just talking about an external call or an outward call that's universal, as Calvinists would argue, but the atonement is universal, God's call is universal, and God's call can be resisted. And that has a lot of implications for how we then proceed in our theological systems. And so because grace is universal, we would say Christ's death is universal, whereas the Reformed tradition says grace is for the elect, so Christ's death is for the elect. And then that plays out into how we view the sacraments, which is really the major dividing line historically between the two traditions, to where because God's grace is universal, and we say God's grace is connected with the sacraments, every time that the minister performs baptism, that God's Holy Spirit is at work to convert through the means of grace. And the same with the preached word, whereas in the Reformed tradition, because God's grace is limited to, in a sense, to the elect, of course, we're not talking about common grace here, we're talking about saving grace, because it's limited to the elect, you wouldn't confess the same universality of the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. And so I think that really gets at a lot of the differences, or starting with the universality of God's grace.
So basically, it's basically a universal coverage of grace that allows all of humanity to choose like salvation according to their volition.
Well, see, that's the Arminian perspective,
right?
And that's something that we reject. Now, it's hard for Calvinists and Arminians to kind of get a grasp on the Lutheran view, because it seems maybe kind of contradictory to both of those perspectives. And so one of the ways that Lutherans have often broken down this issue is to ask the question, why are some saved and others not? Mm-hmm. And the Reformed tradition would then answer both of those questions with the answer, God. Well, God chose to give grace to the elect, and he chose to pass over the non-elect. So why are some saved, God? Why are others not, God? Well, whereas the Arminian tradition has said, answer that question by answering man. So why are some saved? Well, man's will. Why are others not saved? Well, man's will. And the Lutheran tradition has really answered those, has separated those two questions, and we answer them differently. So we say, why are some saved? And we would say, God's will. Uh-huh. Why are others not? Human resistance. And so we are a lot more comfortable, I think, with mystery. And so we would argue that the only reason anyone is saved is because of God's will and sovereign grace. But the only reason one is not saved is not because God chose to pass them over, but because of man's resistance. And we kind of leave the question there. And so we don't try to get into the intricacies of exactly how that works. And so we end up kind of having a position that's a little bit between the Arminian and Reformed positions.
Right.
So we'd say grace is universal, but we're saved monergistically, solely by God's grace.
Do you think that is most sufficient to put the responsibility of human rejection to the gospel on man instead of placing it on God? Is that kind of what that serves to accomplish?
Well, I think what really where it comes from is we're trying to interpret texts that talk about God's grace being universal, and we're also trying to take the texts seriously that say that God saves by grace alone. We want to take seriously the texts about election. And obviously all of us are trying to make sense of those two sets of texts, and so the Arminian does that by trying to explain the predestination text away, essentially, to say that it's based on foreseen faith and things like that.
Right.
And the Reformed tradition would try to take the universal text either by saying this is a universal general call or a proclamation of the gospel, or by trying to say that they're not actually universal texts. But from a Lutheran perspective, that's not really a sufficient answer to those texts. And so we want to kind of say we let both truths stand without trying to figure out how it works together.
Right. Okay. Do you think that God could call, could still be intentional, according to the Calvinistic framework of this, do you think God could still be intentional with the general call of the gospel, even though he has predestined and elect and passed over some?
Yeah, and that's really the question. And the Lutheran tradition historically has said, and this, our confessions actually speak about this. So the Formula of Concord speaks about this idea that God has two wills. And you'll see in a lot of, and there is difference among Reformed writers on this issue, but I think probably the most traditional approach that you find is that there are two wills in God. And one is that God has this general call. There's a general will for the salvation of all, but God simultaneously also wills that those who are reprobate be damned. And the Lutheran tradition historically, yes, has argued against that, saying that that implies that there is some kind of contradiction in it within God's will, which we don't want to say. Here's maybe a way to explain how we approach this. Think about the parable of, you know, the wedding feast where everybody is invited to the wedding. And the way that Jesus kind of summarizes that parable is where he says, many are called, right, but few are chosen. And looking at that parable, we would say, well, those who are called are really invited. And the only reason they don't go is because of their rejection. But at the same time, those who are actually enter the banquet, they are chosen, they are elect. And that, if you look at different interpretations of that particular parable from a Lutheran Reformed perspective, even in the 16th century, there were debates about that parable specifically. You can see kind of how the two different traditions have dealt with that issue. So what the Lutherans have generally said is the way that the Reformed have interpreted that leaves kind of a contradiction in God, to where God is calling but then not calling at the same time. So traditionally, yes, Lutheran theologians have said that the Reformed hold to some kind of an insincere call. It's not really a call.
Right. But the Reformed population would say that it's sincere.
Yeah, certainly. And the Lutherans would acknowledge that the Reformed say that.
Right.
But the question, there are a lot of questions that go into that. And one of the questions is, how can you sincerely call somebody to something that you really don't intend them to receive in any sense? So how can God call people to the grace of Christ if it's not available for them because Christ didn't actually earn anything for those people? And so we would see that as impinging in some sense on the character of God, because God we would say that's in some sense a dishonest call, is what we've feared from the Reformed position. And so that's part of the reason why we've rejected that. And in the book, I do get into some of this and cite some Lutheran theologians in terms of how they've interacted with this.
Right. So it's like the preceptive call and the decretive call, or the secret will, or the preceptive will and the decretive will, or the secret will and the general will. I've heard it put several different ways.
Sure, sure.
And those two are seen to be contradictory, or one is seen to be dishonest or non-intentional.
Yeah, so we wouldn't make those same kinds of distinctions. So we wouldn't distinguish between the outward call and the inward call, for example. We would say there is one call in Scripture.
Oh, you guys wouldn't make that distinction?
No, we would not make that distinction. We would say that the outward call and the inward call are two different aspects of the same call, but they are not. For essentially every time the outward call exists, the inward call also exists.
Do you believe that this might have implications for God's knowledge, or do you guys not really go that far, and just kind of leave it at that? As far as when you said there's two truths that stand, and you just don't really go past that.
In terms of what in terms of God's knowledge in particular?
Well, as far as if all knowledge comes from God initially, I mean, we have to admit that God, being ase or independent, holy other, holy independent, that all things come from him ultimately, that his knowledge or all knowledge comes from him ultimately. So he would have a natural knowledge and a free knowledge. So God would have not merely a foresight to see what people would do in the future, but he would have knowledge, and that knowledge would be intrinsic to his nature, correct?
Yes.
So if that's the case, then wouldn't it then follow that God has, it's part of his nature, his knowledge, that God has determined who is going to be saved, who is not going to be saved.
Yeah, we wouldn't make that. Obviously, we wouldn't say that necessarily is the case. When we're talking about things like God's foreknowledge and God's decree, we would distinguish between those two to such an extent that we would say God does not decree evil; He foreknows evil; He decrees good, and so God allows for evil, and He foreknows that evil, but He doesn't decree it in the same sense that He decrees that which is good, and so. We do believe in the traditional attributes of God, as you're saying. The right. The Augsburg Confession mentions a lot of those things, like divine aseity and simplicity and all those kind of things. And we certainly wouldn't hold to the kind of Molinist middle knowledge or anything like that. To hold what we believe to be those scriptural truths together, we would have to say that God does not, in fact, decree reprobation. God does decree punishment for those who reject the gospel, but that's not the same as saying that God decrees the reprobation of those specific people.
Right. Yeah. But like, then, as far as God's knowledge, is it God's choice to have that knowledge, or is He being fed knowledge from another source? Or having to deal with the knowledge He's been given somehow, is His decree fully contingent upon His knowledge, and His knowledge being something that He has, something that's intrinsic to Him, something that He basically chooses to have, right?
So you're asking if God's knowledge is causative of all actions, or if God's knowledge is foresight that can be affected by what He foresees humans doing. Is that what you're asking?
It just seems that if it was merely foresight, or God just foreknew things that were going to happen and somehow wasn't active in that, that would seem that He's receiving knowledge from another source, unless, because that knowledge is seen to be part of His nature, part of who He is. So it's almost as if He has knowledge that He doesn't want to have, or I don't. I'm just trying to put those two together. Maybe I'm going too far into it.
But. Yeah, I mean, God. I mean, I'd urge you to look at maybe some of the, the historic Lutheran sources on the doctrine of God, and I think it probably goes beyond, what we're going to talk about today if we get too much into those things. Because that would lead us into a lot of other discussions, right. I think, in terms of the attributes of God. But I would point you to Johann Gerhard's book on creation and predestination. I'd point you to his section on divine providence, as well as his section on the Trinity, because he deals with the attributes of God in there. He has some really extensive explanations of exactly the issues that you're talking about.
Right.
But I don't know how far I want to go in this particular discussion.
I mean,
it'll probably lead us kind of
very intricate conversation. Intricate.
Yeah, and those are important issues, certainly, and I think issues worth talking about.
Maybe we could do a later podcast on this.
Yeah, I think we'd have to do a whole separate discussion on
yeah.
that.
Yeah. So in the first chapter, you give a pretty well balanced view of Tulip. Well, most of Tulip. I think you left, what was it? You left limited atonement out in the first chapter because you were gonna go further into that.
Yeah, and then perseverance is the third chapter.
The
so,
that's right.
Yeah.
So total depravity. Let's talk about total depravity. What is your view on that? Is it similar to the Reformed perspective where we would agree that that all faculties of human reason have been affected by sin and no one is able to please God in a spiritual sense?
Yeah, I mean, how you defined it is something I would certainly agree with. We generally don't use the term total depravity just because that's more of a Reformed term. The term that you're usually going to hear is the bondage of the will, coming from Luther's famous work, of course.
Yeah.
On that particular point, I don't really see a disagreement. We would certainly affirm that sin radically affects every part of man's life, and that apart from God's grace, no one will in fact choose God. No one will seek that which is spiritually good. So we would certainly agree on that particular point. The only disagreement that one might have is, and I mentioned this kind of briefly, there's a lot you could go into there, is with some of the explanations of it that you find coming from Jonathan Edwards in terms of his book, The Freedom of the Will.
Yeah.
But that would, again, lead us into a little bit of a philosophical discussion. but there are some disagreements in terms of exactly how he speaks of, you know, divine causality and the will. And that's just because when we're talking about the bondage of the will, we're talking specifically about man's inability to choose God, not really making a general comment about the human will.
Right. Okay. So unconditional election was the next one that you went on to. There we might have some differences.
Well, yeah, there are and there aren't. So if we're talking positively about the elect, there wouldn't be a difference.
Right.
And so
it comes to the reprobate.
Yes, exactly. So if we're defining unconditional election as that God unconditionally, apart from anything he foresees in man, elects a number of people unto salvation, and those people will necessarily be saved, that is something we would agree on. And so that aspect of unconditional election we would certainly agree with. But it's really just the negative side that we'd have disagreements on. So then it's when you start talking about the other side of the coin, which is reprobation, that we would say that God is not active in reprobation.
Right. And I think there's even been disagreement amongst Reformed theologians when it comes to that. I mean,
certainly.
You brought up the lapsarian views, and you did a great job there kind of talking about those and summarizing those positions. And that kind of is representative of the differences that we have, and I think that would affect, you know, how we see that. But some Reformed theologians would say that God's not active in reprobation directly.
Yes.
in a sense. So there's even been somewhat of a discontinuity there, but.
Yeah, sure. I know that there are some Reformed who would even say they don't believe in a double predestination, only a single.
Right.
Which sounds more similar to a Lutheran view, though not completely the same. And then you even have, you know, the Amaraldian view, which is kind of a whole other discussion. But
right.
But there are some even within the Reformed tradition that have tried to hold to universal grace along with unconditional election.
Wasn't it Bunyan John Bunyan was Amaraldian?
Yeah, John Bunyan was an Amaraldian, and I know that supposedly John Owen's Death of Death was partially written because of the popularity of John Bunyan's writings and his Amaraldian views. He's kind of, as far as I know, I think he's, sorry, what's that?
Oh, so Owen wrote responsively to that?
Yeah, I don't think Death of Death was specifically a response to John Bunyan, but I think that part of his writing that was John Bunyan's popularity and the fact that John Bunyan was a supporter of a universal atonement.
Right. And then you kind of touched on double predestination. You talked about that quite a bit.
Yeah.
And then irresistible grace. But double predestination, I mean, there's going to be, just like we mentioned, there's going to be disagreement even within the Reform camp concerning that. And
yeah.
Then you move on to irresistible grace. And I know that we were kind of talking about this earlier as far as a resistible grace or a non-resistible grace. But you did, if you could just kind of give a summary of what you said about it in the book.
Yeah, sure. So that point we would disagree on. We wouldn't talk about irresistible grace.
Right.
Because we believe that God's grace is universal, and we know that not everyone is saved. And so we would say, therefore, that that grace is resistible. And so we would say that the work of the Holy Spirit is resistible. And so all those who are not saved because they have resisted the Holy Spirit's work. But we would say that the elect are saved no matter what. I mean, if you want to talk about election being irresistible, in some sense, we would affirm that because everyone who's elect is indeed saved.
Right. Of course. And That's where we get back into what we were talking about earlier as far as God's intentions, you know, because the Calvinists would agree that there is a grace that could be rejected, but not
yeah.
the irresistible, effectual call. All in all, the first chapter, I thought it was great. It was objective. It was a good look at Reformed predestination, but also a support of the Lutheran view of that. And it was very respectful. And getting ready to move on to chapter 2, and maybe we could do a podcast on that later. And we would like to, I would like to do more podcasts like this. I have a heart for the Lutheran Church. I used to be Lutheran, and I think that it would be a fruitful conversation.
Yeah, well, I used to be Reformed, so.
We started out opposite paths and then crossed paths, and then now we stand on opposite paths again. It's great. But not completely opposite, as we see. I mean, there's much to be agreed upon. And so the second chapter, though, you're going to go start talking about the extent of the atonement. So that's going to deal with limited atonement, obviously.
Yeah, limited atonement, that's a big issue. And largely that chapter is really an exegetical chapter, because that's really where we need to go,
right.
Especially on that issue, is we need to examine the texts. And because there are so many texts that sound universal in nature. And so, there is going to be a lot of disagreement in terms of how we interpret those texts. And so there are a few texts in particular that, you know, most Calvinists are very much aware of, because everyone's had to deal with those texts, that you have to kind of go back and forth in terms of how contextually those texts are to be understood.
Right. Excellent. So maybe we can do a podcast on that later. I told Jordan that we didn't want to do a video because his beard would put me to shame. So, yeah. Hey, so you do a podcast as well on Pirate Christian Radio.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, my podcast is Just and Sinner is the name of the podcast. So it's weekly. It's an hour long podcast. We deal with all sorts of issues, theological issues. And, you know, some people tell me that my podcast is really more like a seminary lecture than a normal podcast. And part of that is I actually teach doctrine for our synod seminary. So it's a little, probably a little more scholarly than some of the other podcasts. And some people might find that boring, but
well,
others.
You know, I think that's good. I think there is a lot of podcasts that. Well, this podcast is for instance is casual, but it's a discussion that's focused on theological topics. And
sure.
I think that there's a lot of podcasts out there that might get off topic and talk about like, you know, random things and stuff, and it's not necessarily focused to a conversation about this stuff. So I think it's good to have a few podcasts out there that it's.
Yeah, no, I think so too. And it's something I'm on Pirate Christian Radio, and, you know, there's so many different kinds of podcasts. And I found that, you know, everybody has their niche, and people need different things. So there are some people that just want to listen to something that's largely joking around with some theology. I know a lot of people listen to Apologia, for example, and that's like that's a lot of goofing around with some theology. Obviously I would disagree with most of the theology they talk about, because it's a lot of postmillennialism and stuff. But you know, that's one kind of podcast. And we have Lutheran podcasts that are kind of in that same vein. Like Table Talk Radio is one that's very theological, but also very, you know, kind of goofy and fun to listen to. But I'm kind of on the other end. So if you're I assume you have Reformed listeners. So if you listen to like the Reformed Forum, it's probably some of that same level of kind of theological discussion. It's just me, though, most of the time. sometimes I have guests and other people join me, but a lot of times it's just me rambling. So
yeah,
if you feel like listening to me ramble, you can listen. I spoke at the Pirate Christian Radio conference this past year, and there was someone at the conference that I was talking to, and she said, you know, I listen to Chris's program a lot on you know, fighting for the faith. And she said, you know, I listen to yours sometimes, but it's kind of annoying and boring. that's nice. But that's probably how some people feel. But
yeah. You know. So is Pirate Christian Radio, is it exclusively Lutheran? Or is it,
Yes, it is. It is exclusively Lutheran, Pirate Christian Radio. I know, you know, Chris's program, Fighting for the Faith, is kind of the one that, that kicked off the whole station. And he's kind of more broad. You know, he has obviously doesn't just deal with Lutheran issues on there.
Right.
But most of the other programs are more geared toward Lutheran theology specifically.
Excellent. Yeah, it's I've enjoyed listening to some of the stuff that's on there. It's definitely a good resource. And keep in mind, you know, that we can join in fellowship against things that are invading the church. There's a lot of things that are coming into the church that we could join in. I know listening to Chris Roseborough, and I'm sure maybe you've even touched on these things, you know, some of the New Age things that come into the church, some of the you know, just some of the things that are working their way into the church in the 21st century. We can definitely join in that effort to talk about those things and to discuss why those things are wrong from a biblical perspective. And so,
yeah, certainly there's a lot of areas where we can agree and we can, you know, stand hand in hand on certain issues, but then there are other issues that we can't. So, so it's good to discuss both where we can stand together and where our disagreements are as well.
That it is. So hopefully we can do a new another podcast, perhaps on chapter two, or maybe just another topic. But this was a great time, and thanks for coming on here, Jordan.
Yeah, thank you so much for having me. This was fun.
And if you guys want to check out his book, it is called The Great Divide: A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. It's available on Amazon. I got an ebook version of it on Amazon. So if you guys want to check that out. Go ahead. So thanks.
Yeah. And I've got a, if anyone's interested, I've got a couple other books too. And I've got one that's coming out in the new year, so January, February, something like that. So,
so you write a lot.
that'll be my fourth book. So I've got a few.
Excellent. All right, man. Well, thanks for coming on again, and we'll talk to you soon.
Thanks so much.
All right. God bless.